C'est fini.
So our reading tonight is on page 282, and it's 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 to 15. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul, who had the trumpet blown throughout the land, and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and the soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avon. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor.' So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600.
Sophie, thank you so much for reading those words. Do keep them open in front of you. And if you have your order of service to hand, you can see there's a very brief outline as we continue in our series looking at the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. I'm going to ask for God's help as we come to his word this evening. Let's pray together. Father, we're asking for your help because we need your help. And we need your help because these events recorded for us in the Bible happened a long time ago, and that distance in time makes it harder for us to see and understand their significance for us today. And so we ask for help, that your Spirit would enable us to hear your voice as you speak to us through your word, and that through that we would know you better and want to love you more and want to serve you more in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had the unpleasant experience of losing your job. It may be so unpleasant that you actually don't really appreciate coming to church this evening to be reminded of that experience or experiences in your life. Not quite the same, but I once had the job of a cook on a Christian summer camp. I know a lot of people involved in Christian summer camps here at St. Peter's. First day of camp, I was put in charge of deep frying the chips for supper, best job in the kitchen. And it occurred to me, I remembered for all the many years I've been a teenager on camp, there are never enough chips on camp. So instead of cooking two bags of chips, which is what I've been asked to do, I cooked all five, all the bags I could find. What I hadn't realized was the chips were being served with shepherd's pie. And it being a camp with a tight budget, that shepherd's pie was mainly mashed potato. So chips and mashed potato was the menu that evening. And at the end of that meal, therefore, the unimaginable happened. Plates upon plates of uneaten chips came back to the kitchen. I had, in fact, cooked the entire week's supply of chips for one meal, creating this carbohydrate mountain. I got sacked on the spot, and deservedly so, you might think, because there were no more chips for the rest of camp. A crime indeed. Why am I telling you all this? Well, in our reading in 1 Samuel chapter 13, that is effectively what happens to King Saul. Have a look at the moment that happens in verse 14. Samuel says to him, "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's commands." Saul effectively, in that moment, loses his job as king of Israel. And God, Samuel tells him, has already lined up his successor. The recruitment process has already been completed. Is that deserved or not, even on the evidence of this chapter? Saul has picked a fight with Israel's enemies, the Philistines, which is actually what he was supposed to do as king. Look at what God told Samuel when he chose Saul as king. Up on the screen, he said to Samuel, anoint Saul, ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. That's the first thing, top priority in Saul's job description as king. And that's exactly what we find him doing in chapter 13, picking a fight with the Philistines, and yet it's that leads to him losing his job. On top of that, again, when Samuel anointed Saul to be king, he's very specific. He told him, once you've picked a fight with the Philistines, then go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you're to do. And again, that's exactly what we find Samuel doing in our reading from chapter 13. He's picked the fight with the Philistines, and then he's gone to Gilgal to wait for Samuel to come to offer the sacrifices and to bring further instructions from God. But after 7 days, it was Samuel who didn't turn up, not Saul, who hadn't waited. The Philistines are looking menacing. His soldiers are fleeing. Saul does the only thing he can to avert disaster. He gets on and makes the sacrifices himself in Samuel's absence. And yet when Samuel eventually turns up at Gilgal, he comes down like a ton of bricks on Saul. He says he's done a foolish thing, and he effectively sacks him on the spot when he was the no-show. Or at least he was the one who was late. Is that fair on Saul? One small mistake that was partly Samuel's fault anyway, and he gets the sack. When he'd only been doing or trying to do what he'd been told he was to do, fight the Philistines and then wait. Well, let's have a look at chapter 13, find out what is going on in this chapter, and whether Saul's sacking is deserved or not, and how any of this might have anything at all to do with any of us. You can see we're looking at it under two headings, and the first is this: Saul's slow and messy and badly planned obedience. Have a look with me at verse 2. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their home. So Saul, first of all, selects the army that he's going to need to take on the Philistines. He's got a command of 2,000 at Michmash, and someone we're told called Jonathan commands another 1,000 at Gibeah. That's Saul's hometown. And Jonathan, in fact, turns out, we'll discover in the next chapter, to be Saul's son. So he would have been heir to the throne. And as we see, when the battle proper kicks off in chapter 14, he would have made a very, very good king. In verse 2, though, Saul is feeling so confident with his army of 3,000 to fight the Philistines, he actually sends all the other volunteers home. We don't need you. See, we don't need you. 3,000 will be enough. We've got this. Verse 3. Jonathan attacked the Philistines at the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. And then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. Now, whether that was the plan, whether Jonathan was supposed to attack the Philistine outpost at Geba, you can see that on the map, or whether he somewhat jumped the gun here, youthful enthusiasm, the PR that Saul puts out about this certainly gives him the credit. Did you notice that? Let everybody know throughout Israel, Saul attacked the Philistine outpost. So Saul is the one who takes the credit for taking the fight to the Philistines, which is what he was supposed to do as king. The only thing was, it wasn't actually him that did it. Even more worryingly than that is that Jonathan's attack has now awoken a sleeping giant. Have a look at verse 5. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And they went up and they camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avon, right in Saul's face. And when the Israelites saw that their situation was critical, that their army was hard-pressed and outnumbered, they hid in caves and thickets among rocks and in pits and cisterns. And some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Whoops. Miscalculation. The Philistines have got more chariots than the Israelites have soldiers. And they are totally up for this fight. Especially with these odds. I mean, who wouldn't be, right? And Saul's army that is initially so cocky, so confident in verse 2, is now bravely going to hide from the enemy in caves and in holes in the ground. And some of them, we're told, even slipped back across the Jordan to safety. That's the blue river on the right-hand side over in the gray area. End of verse 7. Saul, however, remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. Saul's obedience in taking on the Philistines, as he was supposed to do as king, is not only messy, but it's badly planned, badly executed, seems doomed to failure. To use a sort of modern analogy, this would be like Ukraine picking a fight, rather than being invaded by Russia, actually starting those hostilities themselves and then not getting any support or weapons from NATO. I mean, that would be a war that would be over before it started, wouldn't it? And that's what it's beginning to look like for Saul and the Israelites. But I've called this first point not just messy and badly planned obedience, but also slow obedience. Where's that coming from? Well, this is where verse 1 comes in, which I jumped over at the start. Verse 1 is a massive plot spoiler, not just for chapter 13, but actually for the whole of Saul's reign. It's the key to Saul. So as they used to say on the telly, if you don't want to know the score, look away now, okay? I'm about to read a plot spoiler. If you don't want to know what happens, stick your fingers in your ears. Verse 1, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. Not the most exciting plot spoiler you've ever heard, is it? Just seems to be a fairly straightforward, factual summary of what's going on. Except, all is not what it seems in verse 1. Because if you have a look down at the bottom of the page, verse 1 gets two footnotes all to itself. Have a look at the first. It says, a few manuscripts of the Septuagint, that's a particular translation of the Old Testament, does not have 30. And then the other footnote, probable reading of the original Hebrew text, does not have 40. Okay, so you see what that's saying. The two numbers in verse 1, 30, and then the 40 part of 42, are actually not in some manuscripts. All is not quite what it seems in verse 1. One possible, and here is a literal reading of what verse 1 says, up on the screen, Saul was the son of a year when he reigned, and 2 years he reigned over Israel. Saul was the son of a year when he reigned, and 2 years he reigned over Israel. Now, we'll come back to the second part of that plot spoiler in our second point. But for now, what does it mean, Paul was the son of a year? It's not a phrase we would ever use. It's not that clear. I think it means this, that Saul had been king for 1 year by the time you get to the start of chapter 13. Saul had been king for 1 year when he picks this fight with the Philistines. It's been a year since God said to Samuel, anoint Saul, ruler over my people Israel, and he will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. It's taken Saul 1 year to get round to doing what he was supposed to do from the get-go. Top priority, job description, king of Israel, deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. And 1 year later, he makes a start of that on that. Only he doesn't really, his son does. And it looks like it's about to end in complete defeat. Saul's obedience is slow, and it's messy, and it's badly planned and executed. This is really not something that he has thought carefully about, that he's prayed about, at least not at this point. This is not something he seems completely committed to. This is something he has been putting off for as long as possible, dragging his heels, and doing it when he finally does it, not out of a conviction, but out of a sense of duty. Well, before we see how any of that might connect to us in any way, it's just worth thinking how this connects to God's king that Saul, as king, points forward to. Because by contrast, the obedience of Jesus, as he took on our enemies of sin and death, whilst it was just as messy, because it involved a bloody execution on a cross, his obedience was meticulously planned before the creation of the world. How about that for planning? It was then perfectly executed as he came into our world as a human being. And through his death and resurrection from the dead, it was an obedience that resulted in total victory, not total defeat, despite the fact that it involved his death. Have a look at this verse from the New Testament that kind of encapsulates the nature of his obedience. It says this, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus' obedience as God's king took him from heaven to earth, to the cross, to the grave, from the grave to the right hand of God's throne. He endured shame and opposition through that obedience, and what looked like total defeat in his death actually resulted in wonderful, victorious obedience. That victory that he won over sin and death is a victory he shares with anyone who is willing to put their faith in him. It's not just his, it can be ours. But what about us? See, the truth is, if we're prepared to admit it, that our obedience is much more like Saul's than like Jesus's. Our obedience, if it is there at all, is often slow and messy, badly planned, poorly executed. It's often reluctant obedience, delayed obedience. And it's done, when it's finally done, it comes with a sense of duty rather than a heartfelt conviction that we're doing what God is calling us to do. You see that in all sorts of areas of our lives. Maybe you see it in how you pray, in when you pray, in what you pray for, that kind of reluctance, that slowness, that messiness, that unplannedness. Maybe we see it in our evangelism, that is our attempts at sharing our faith with our family, with our colleagues, that heel dragging, that kind of reluctance, that putting it off. You might see that sort of obedience in our battles internally with sin in our own lives. We don't plan, we don't pray, we don't often want to enter that battle, and so often we end up defeated in that battle. When I was growing up as a child, we had a family friend who often came to stay. She had children about the same age as my sister and me, so she kind of knew kids, she got kids. One of her favorite phrases as a mum that unfortunately caught on and absolutely lodged in my own mum's brain was this: slow obedience is no obedience. Slow obedience is no obedience. You might want to write that down, any parents. I still shudder when I hear that phrase. But however much I might dislike that, it's nevertheless true. Slow obedience is no obedience, because slow obedience is really no more than compliance. And compliance, that is doing what we should do simply because we have to, reveals our hearts. Saul's obedience here in chapter 13, it was really compliance. It revealed his heart, which is why it left him full of fear and not full of faith. Did you notice that? End of verse 7. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. And our slow, messy, unplanned, poorly executed obedience as Christians, our compliance, can do the same to us. It reveals our hearts, and it leaves us full of fear and not full of faith. It leaves us more able to see the bigness of the problems all around us than the bigness of God and his ability to deal with those problems. And that might be you at the moment, that kind of obedience. Your problem is not information. Actually, you know exactly what it is that God is calling you to do in a particular area of your life at the moment. That might be, I don't know, that might be a relationship that you're in. That might be a friendship. It might be in your own internal attitudes to work, to leisure, to food, to alcohol. And your obedience in those areas, if it is there, is slow and it's messy and it's unplanned and it's poorly executed, and you're dragging your heels and you're putting off tackling actually what you know you need to tackle. Saul's fight with the Philistines, it didn't actually end in defeat. It actually ended in victory. But at this point, he absolutely couldn't see that because of his obedience being slow and messy and unplanned. And I think from that, I take, because it didn't end in defeat, end in victory, that our obedience doesn't need to end in defeat again. That actually our obedience to what God is calling us to do, it can end in victory. And one way of making that more likely is to speed it up, to not be so slow, to plan our obedience, to pray for our obedience, to ask for that determination that we need to obey. That's the first point, focusing on Saul's obedience. The second point here focuses more on his disobedience, Saul's foolish disobedience. Come back to Gilgal, to verse 8. Let's see what's going on there. Saul waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering instead. So you got the picture here. The Philistine army is advancing. Saul's own army is deserting. Samuel is a no-show after 7 days. And so Saul takes matters into his own hands. And he offers this sacrifice that Samuel would have offered had he been there. No big deal, right? Making the best of a bad situation. You've got to do something. Why not do this? Even if it's not exactly what you've been told to do. Let's have a look. Verse 10. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. And Saul replied, "Well, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." What else was I supposed to do, Samuel? The enemy were coming, my men were leaving, you weren't here. Tell me, what else was I supposed to do? Samuel sees those same things very, very differently. And if Samuel sees those things very differently, that means God sees them very differently, because Samuel is God's spokesperson. Have a look at how Samuel sees it. Verse 13, "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you." Saul didn't obey the command that God had given him to wait for Samuel to come, to offer the sacrifices, to bring instructions from God as to what to do next. He didn't wait for that because the situation just seemed so bad to him, so dire. Because to wait, to trust God's command, seemed so dangerous to him. Because in that moment of pressure, Saul thought he knew better. Waiting, obeying, seemed foolish to Saul, ridiculous. But not waiting, not obeying, was foolish to Samuel and to God. Verse 13, middle of verse 13, if you had waited, and if you had therefore kept the command the Lord your God gave you, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man for his own, after his own heart, and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the command of God. Obedience and trust would have led to blessing, a forever kingdom for Saul. Disobedience, Saul's lack of trust, it led to him losing that kingdom forever. It led to another man being sought and appointed to replace him as king. We're going to meet that man in chapter 16. It didn't seem like such a big deal to Saul at the time not to wait, to take matters into his own hands. It was a massive deal to God. It cost Saul his kingdom. And that's where the second half of our plot spoiler and verse 1 comes in. Have a look again at that. Saul was the son of a year when he reigned, and 2 years he reigned over Israel. What that is saying is that from this moment of disobedience onwards, the countdown to the end of Saul's reign has started. He's got 2 more years until his successor is anointed in chapter 16. Just 2 more years now. Now, true, Saul remains on the throne for quite a long time after that, which is why in our Bibles it says 42 years, verse 1. And in fact, it's not until the end of chapter 31, we're a long way from that, that Saul finally dies. But from God's point of view, his reign ends here. The clock is counting. 2 more years, and then he's done. Now again, before we apply this to us, how does Saul's foolish disobedience contrast with Jesus's? Listen to the words that God the Father says to his obedient son. You are my son, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. See, it's the complete reverse. Far from taking away a kingdom from Jesus in response to his costly, victorious obedience at the cross, God gives him not just one kingdom, he gives him the nations, the ends of the earth. He gives him everything as his eternal kingdom. If Jesus is your king, then you're being told here, you have a king who will never lose the kingdom he has been given by God. And you have a king who will never lose any of the subjects of his kingdom, if you have this king as your king. Which ought to be a great comfort to us. But we also need to face the challenge here. And the challenge is that we are way too much like King Saul. And like him, we find it hard, in fact, sometimes we find it too hard to obey God's commands, to follow his instructions, to trust him, to believe the promises that he's made to us. And all too often to us, in that moment, obeying God seems ridiculous. It seems foolish. It seems precarious, dangerous even. And doing the opposite, taking matters into our own hands, in that moment seems the only sensible course of action. What else are we supposed to do? What else was I supposed to do? But like Saul, such disobedience is foolish, precisely because God sees things so differently in that moment. He sees obeying him as the wise thing to do. He sees continuing to trust him, even in the really challenging circumstances we sometimes find ourselves in, as the way to blessing. It might be, there's different pressure points for each of us, different things that where we find it hard or too hard. It might be that our struggle is to trust the promises that we've been given in the gospel. Not all the time, but some of the time. We find ourselves thinking, the death of Jesus on the cross, does it really result in my forgiveness? Do I really receive through that the gift of eternal life? Really? Can I believe that? Can I trust that? It might be that place of struggle is actually not there for us, but we struggle to trust and obey God's, for instance, God's teaching on sexuality, on marriage. That marriage is the place for sex, and that marriage is for two people for the opposite sex. Is that right? Do I really think that is true? And is that true for me personally? I mean, absolutely no one else seems to think that. It might be that the area of struggle for you to trust and obey God's instructions to you is in the area of your money. And you fear that trusting God and obeying him and what he says about money will lead to financial insecurity. And so you want to hold on to it. He calls you to be generous, and you don't want to be generous. It might be for others in the area of forgiveness that God is, his instruction to you is to forgive, and actually you don't want to. No, I don't want to. That's too hard for me to do that. When we trust and obey whatever it is that God is calling us to do, we remain safely within his eternal kingdom. We can be sure of that. But if we, and when we foolishly, persistently, consistently disobey and actually fail to trust him, take matters into our own, we know better, then like Saul, the same. We forfeit that kingdom and can have no confidence, no assurance that we will find a forever place in it. I mean, look at where it left Saul, verse 15. Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul's foolish disobedience, first of all, it leaves him without Samuel. So it leaves him without access to God and to God's word to him, without those further instructions as to what to do, which presumably would be quite important when you now have an army of 600. Wise obedience leads to eternal blessing and security in God's kingdom. Foolish disobedience leads to that blessing that could have been ours being withdrawn. What are we to do with 1 Samuel chapter 13? I think we are to learn from Saul's slow obedience as we see it mirrored in our lives. We're to learn from his foolish disobedience as we recognize that struggle. But above all, I think we are to be encouraged by Jesus's costly obedience, his powerful obedience, and where it took him, so that we have a place in his eternal kingdom. Be encouraged by that. Well, let's take a moment of quiet to reflect on that as we see ourselves in this man's struggles, in Saul's struggles, but also as we reflect on our victorious king. Let's take a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father God, we need your help, and we need your help because we see ourselves in this man's weakness. We see that same slowness to obey, and we also see that same foolishness in our disobedience. We need your help. And so we praise you for the provision of an obedient Savior, a victorious Savior who shares his victory with foolish, disobedient people like us. We praise you for that grace that we know and receive through Jesus Christ. Please, would you, through your Spirit, shape us to be more like King Jesus than King Saul? And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as Jez mentioned just at the start of this, there's an opportunity now for Q&A. And there's a QR screen up on the screens. You can use your device, if you have one, to capture that. That'll take you to a web page called Slido. You can input a question there. You can like questions there. And that might also spark off. They'll come up on the screen. If you don't have a device, you can just watch what's coming up on the screen. It might be a really good way of getting into that. Just around your tables, what are the questions people have got? And have a chat around the tables, as well as putting questions into Slido. And then Jez and Em are going to come and call us back together in about 3 or 4 minutes.
Thank you. Guys, thank you very much. Loads of questions already in. I was just struck by that top bit, kind of AI now is doing, at the top now you can see like the linked words that have been mentioned. That's scary, that's new since last week. You can kind of see how each area has been linked up with AI at the top. Thank you so much. Lots of questions, lots of really helpful thoughts there. Let's ask a few questions now. Top one, how do I know what my struggles with obedience is? Any helpful diagnostic questions?
That's a good question. I think I'm going to wait until AI comes up with the answers.
Nice.
To the.
Okay.
That'll be next week's feature. How do I know what my struggle with obedience is? Any helpful diagnostic questions? I think. Is there anything that is a flat contradiction of what God is saying in his word? And there was with Saul. He didn't wait. He stopped waiting and he did his own thing. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, that is to make it sound perhaps more straightforward. But even when it is as straightforward as that, I mentioned money. Are we being generous? We are called, we're actually commanded to be generous. That's not like an option for Christians, for some Christians who have enough money to be generous. That is, so are we being generous? Are we, in other words, or are we contradicting what God is calling us to do? You can measure that because it's got numbers. It's like a metric. So if you're brave and you have someone who you trust, you can say to them, this is how much money I earn. This is how much money I'm giving away. You tell me if I'm being generous. You get an answer to that question. I think even when it's as obvious as that, let's say, I think we don't find it obvious. And that's where I think we need to be honest with ourselves, suspect ourselves. If you're like me, you're a master at unhooking yourself from every hook that God wants to place you on, and you find a way of unhooking. And so we need to be honest with ourselves. I think we need to be honest with each other, and that's particularly where something like being in a small group really helps, because it's easier to see sin in other people's lives than in your life, right? But you can do something with that. You can actually do something helpful and not just look down on them in their sin and weakness. You can actually take that knowledge and what you can see and carefully bring that to them for their benefit and their help.
Thank you.
Thanks, yeah. The phone a friend option, I think, is a good one there. Okay, next question. How come Saul doesn't get a second chance?
Oh, that's such a good question. I think because there's so many different ways of answering that question. I think because he's in the wrong testament.
Poor guy.
I think if Saul made the same mistake, the other side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, he would get a second chance. But he wasn't, so he didn't. And poor guy. But I think the other thing that Saul does in the history of God's people is they ask for a king, which is a rejection of God. They get given Saul. He sounds like a solution. Hey, we want a king, we've got a king. He's actually part of God's judgment on his people for their rejection of him. He's a complicated guy. But isn't it great that we're in the right testament?
Next one says, you talked about disobedience leading to forfeiting kingdom. Is our sin more powerful than Jesus' obedience?
No, it's not. And I refer you to my answer to the previous question. However, I think if we find ourselves persistently and consistently at a point where that, if you like, either that messy, reluctant obedience or that foolish disobedience is being put to us in a clear way, even in a way that even we acknowledge, and what we do with that is we just ignore it. We're not troubled by it. You know, it's like, it's no big deal. And it is a big deal. And I think if that becomes a consistent, persistent pattern, there is every danger that we will actually walk out the door ourselves. Yeah. And want to walk out the door ourselves. No one's pushing us. But how we respond to that, the grace of God showing us the things that need to be put right, and we choose not to, something hardens every time we do that. And we put ourselves, I think, in jeopardy. So the answer is no, not necessarily, if we respond. You got time for one more?
I think we've got time for one more. The next two have 5 votes both. And I think the first one we slightly answered already. Yep. So I'm going to go for the second one.
Okay.
But I'll explain why I'm not taking the top one for everybody so they understand. You said that Samuel leaving Saul in verse 15 meant Saul was distanced from God. Do we also lose access to God because of our disobedience?
Yes, we do. But that is a choice that we make. Because if you are disobeying God, there is nothing you want less than continuing to hear God's voice speaking in, like his prodding on that. That is so irritating. So what you then do is you close that down so you don't get that prodding and poking and picking and urging and exhorting. So I actually think it is on us, but we close down that access. I don't think you'll find any persistently disobeying Christian who is hungry. The first thing they do in the morning, they get up and think, I can't wait to get into God's word. I can't wait to spend some time with the Lord in his word and praying. You just can't put those two things together. You either don't want to do it at all, or you do it in a kind of reluctant, going through the motions. So actually, I do think that. I think our disobedience, we remove ourselves from hearing from that access to God. It doesn't need to be permanent. It absolutely doesn't need to be permanent in the way that it was with Saul. But it is damaging, for sure, spiritually.
I'm actually going to have a quick follow-up question. How do we ensure it's not permanent?
Well, I think we... we take action. So part of the problem with slow obedience is its slowness. So I said, speed it up. the thing that you think I need to fix tomorrow, fix it today with God. Don't put it off. If you have a sense, this is something I need to fix, fix it. And the way you fix it is, I think, by acknowledging it, owning it, confessing it, repenting of it, turning away from it. And doing that sooner rather than later. Don't wait a whole year to do what you're supposed to do, which is what Saul did. Top priority he was given, he waited a year. If you have a sense that there is a top priority to-do list that God is saying, this is what you need to fix, fix it tonight. Don't wait till tomorrow.
Thank you.
Rupert, thank you so much. Please do ask Rupert any questions you have after service, or do discuss it in tables. We're about to sing, and we're about to be encouraged about Jesus, about somebody who has told us to come to him when we feel that we are far from him, when we have made mistakes, and come to him as our Lord and our Saviour. And we're going to sing a great song, that Man of Sorrows, What a Name, a great hymn for us to finish our time together. So please do stand, and we're singing Man of Sorrows, What's her name?